Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is your supernatural revelation of yourself to us. Even when we're going through stories like Nehemiah, which is a narrative, a story, Lord, you are in every single line. And I thank you, Father, for how you've used this book in my life, and I thank you that you have used it in the lives of many in this church by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask that you would do that again tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, and that we would leave here tonight with renewed minds, changed hearts, changed character, Lord, and a renewed purpose to be what you have called us to be, and to run that race, Lord, with endurance that you've called us to run. Father, we love you. We thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for receiving our worship tonight. And Lord, we offer all of this up to you in your Son's name. Amen. Hey, how many of you guys have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? There should be a fair number of you, because we did it in Pastor's Book Club a while back, and so I know some of you read it at that time. But in 1660, so we're going back a ways, a preacher by the name of John Bunyan was put in prison in England. Anybody know what his crime was? Yeah, exactly. He was preaching the gospel. Some say it was because he was a Baptist, but I think it was more importantly the fact that he was preaching the gospel. I'm being facetious for Randy's sake. But, he was preaching the gospel day in and day out, and they didn't like that. And so he received a sentence of 3 years in prison. Understand the prisons at that time in that place are not like the prisons we have come to understand and know in our day and time. Basically, we're talking things just a touch above dungeons, basically. And he spent 3 years there. And at the end of those, three months. At the end of that 3 months, they brought him out. And the prosecutor asked him, are you still going to hold your illegal meetings? Will you stop your illegal meetings that you've been holding? In other words, church. Will you stop gathering as a body of believers? And I love his response. Very firmly, he told him, if you release me today, I will be preaching tomorrow. So they gave him 12 years. 12 years in prison. Well, it was during that 12 years that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And I know a lot of us might have that idea that it's just a kid's book. I don't know how that ever happened, but a lot of people think it's not. It really isn't a little kid's book. It's one of the most loved books that exists in the church, and I really think you read it. If you don't have, we got them out there. That little bookstore thing, they got them out there if you wanted to read it. But what makes it so powerful is that it is an analogy of the Christian life. It's an analogy of your Christian walk, and the main character is a person appropriately named Christian. And the story begins in his city, which is the city of destruction. And he is just burdened, just so heavily weighed down with this burden on his back. Of course, that's sin, the sin in his life. And he doesn't know what to do about it, but he's just dying under this thing. And he runs into a guy by the name of Evangelist. And Evangelist sets him on the path to the celestial city, to heaven. And explains to him along the way he is going to come to a place where he'll be able to relieve himself of that burden. And so he begins that path. He leaves his home and he begins walking. And along the way, he runs into a variety of characters, every single one of which is attempting to distract him from getting to that place where his burden will be taken away. But eventually he gets there and his burden is taken away. It's a great story, you know? I mean, Jesus comes, takes away your sin, forgives you of that burden, that weight, that depth of sin that you had. That must be the end of the story, right? No. That's not the end of the story. As a matter of fact, everything I just told you is just in the first few pages. The whole rest of the book is about his walk along the path towards the celestial city without that burden of sin. And it talks about all the different things that he went through, the highs and the lows, the depression and the discouragement, the times he got off on the wrong track and the wrong paths, and all of those sorts of things. And the point, guys, is that our walk with the Lord isn't over when Jesus saves us. It's just starting. That's just the beginning. That isn't the moment when it all starts and ends and then you just go on with your life as normal. That's when your walk begins. Just because our burden of sin is lifted doesn't mean that your journey is over. It means that we get to walk this path without that sin, and at the other end, we get to see Jesus face to face. Amen? That's where it will end. But along the way, and that's why the majority of that book is this way, along the way, a lot can happen, can't it? We can make bad choices that send us off in wrong directions. We get off on the wrong path, so on and so forth. But the wonderful thing is, one of those promises that John was just talking about, praying about, that Jesus says He will do, is that He will come and find you. And He will bring you back to that path if you have strayed. And He will bring you to Himself, faultless and blameless, before Jesus Christ. That's an awesome promise. That's an awesome path, a journey that each one of us are on that will end with seeing Jesus face to face. And guys, when we meet Him, when you and I, if you're a believer in Christ, if we're standing there before Jesus, just as Christian heard at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, my hope is that we are all going to hear the same words spoken by Jesus to us from Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? I want to hear that. Because guys, that right there, that is the testimony of a journey well taken. No matter what you might think of your journey as you're going along, and hey, we all got, you know, ups and downs in there, to hear Him say those words, that is the testimony of a job well done. Why am I bringing all of this up? Well, guys, in our passage tonight, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we are going to get to see another testimony of a job well done. Now, Nehemiah is not going to die and be standing before the Lord, but he is going to finish a job. He is going to reach the end of something that God has called him to. And this gives us a wonderful picture of what we will see in that day when our job is done. But this isn't an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress. This is a real historical event. But in these verses, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, we can see three things that will happen when we have reached our goal. Three things that we will see when our job is finished. And some of them are just things we need to be reminded of. Some of them are incredibly encouraging. But I think it's important that we recognize these things. The first is this. When your job is finished, guys, when our job is done, the hero is going to be exalted. Okay? Secondly, when your job is done, the rebellious, sadly, will be obstinate. And then thirdly, when our job is finished, the enemy is going to be exposed. Okay? And why don't we begin reading at verse 15. Would you read that with me? So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now guys, the first thing that I want us to see here is in Nehemiah's story is that the hero will be exalted. And guys, there's something that we all need to remember about these two verses right here. Okay, around 6 to 7 months before the events of those two verses, Nehemiah, you may remember, was sitting in the king's palace back in Babylon, being a cupbearer to the king. 6 to 7 months. The guy didn't waste any time, did he? Everything that we have studied up until this point took place in that short time frame. And here, according to verse 15, it's sometime around the 1st of October. Because in this book, you see it says the month of Elul. It's actually a Babylonian calendar, so we actually can reckon that against our own. We know right when it was. It's around the 1st of October. And at that point, all of the wall, all of its towers, and all of the gates have been completed, finally. And according to what we just read here, guys, how long did it take the Jews to finish this project? Anybody? 52 days. Does that strike you at all? 52 days. That is just under 8 weeks. Roughly 2 months time frame. Do you realize what an incredible undertaking this is to have completed in that amount of time? I mean, this is not like they just called up their local contractor and they just drove out the cranes and the bulldozers and all that stuff, right? These people are working basically by hand to build this wall. In fact, this is so incredible, it was hard for people to believe. Within a few hundred years of this event, scholars and historians and the like all began trying to explain this away, saying that it couldn't be. I mean, rebuilding that wall all the way around Jerusalem in 52 days was impossible, is what they said. Josephus, as a matter of fact, probably some of you are familiar with him. He was a Jewish historian around the time, first century, around the time of the apostles. He didn't believe it either. He said that he estimated, and I love it how he's estimating, I don't know how he did this, but he estimated that it took them 2 years and 4 months to build the wall, and all the rest of it was poetic license on the part of Nehemiah. Now, I've gotten to know Nehemiah a little bit in this book, and he doesn't strike me as the poetic license kind of guy, you know? And so, this is basically, scholars have been doubting this ever since. But verse 15 of God's Word, whether you're looking at it in Hebrew or Greek or in Aramaic, says that the wall was built in how many days? 52 days. Absolutely. Guess what that means? It was built in 52 days. Okay? It was built in 52 days. Now, was it impossible? Yes. Yes, it was. And now some of you are shaking your heads, and I know what you mean. But yes, it was impossible. Of course it was. But as we have seen since the beginning of this book, we serve a God who specializes in impossible. Impossible does not throw God for a loop. You know, He isn't up in heaven going, this will never get done. I don't know how. God never says those things. Okay? That's what you and I say, and apparently scholars and historians. But God never, ever says those things. You see, think about it. If the wall had been built in, let's say, 2 years and 4 months, it would have been hard work. It absolutely would have been. It would have been hard work. It would have been difficult. But they could have gotten it done in that amount of time. And if they had gotten it done in that amount of time, then they could have taken the credit, couldn't they? See, Nehemiah, oh, he could have been hailed as this amazing leader that did such wonderful things, and all of the people could be praised for everything they accomplished. I'm sure you have probably noticed that we all love to take credit for difficult things, don't we? Right? I mean, that's great when you can say, yep, yeah, I did that. Yep, that right there that no one could do, I did that. Yeah, I mean, we love doing that sort of stuff. But there is no way that we can take credit for impossible things. Right? And a ragtag group of Jews, feeble Jews by their own enemies' estimation, building a wall that was 3 miles long, up to 8 feet thick, in 52 days? That was impossible. But God accomplished the impossible. And when He accomplished the impossible, something supernatural happened. See, if it was just us doing the normal, then people look at you and go, ooh, and ah, and all that kind of stuff. But when God does the impossible, supernatural things begin to happen. Did you happen to notice what verse 16 said? When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Guys, that's supernatural. That's what that is. The King James Version, I love it. It says that when their enemies heard that the wall had been completed that quickly, they were cast down in their own eyes. In other words, all of a sudden, in our lingo, they all had this massive self-image problem. Okay? That's what it's basically telling us. They had self-esteem issues after they saw what God had done through this ragtag bunch of Jews. Remember all those vast Arab nations to the south that we talked about? Remember the Sumerian nation to the north, the Ammonite nation to the east, the Ashdodite nation to the west? All of a sudden, all of them felt small in their own eyes. Now, does that mean that the Jews were no longer small and weak and feeble in their eyes? No. The Jews were still exactly what the Jews were. Still a ragtag bunch of refugees. But now, it meant that they were all able to see how big their God was. You see what I'm saying? All the nations could see it. All of them had no choice but to see that it was God at work. That's why it says they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Guys, we should want this to be true of us. It's one of the reasons Scripture says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Because if He uses the best and the brightest, the smartest, the prettiest, the shiniest, and all of those sorts of things, guess who gets the credit? The best and the brightest, the shiniest, that's who gets the credit. But when God uses someone like me, the world can look at that and say, what? That makes no sense. There must be a God. That is what God is wanting to do through us. Now, I admit, our flesh bucks against that, doesn't it? We want our due. We want our credit. We want to get what's coming to us. We don't want to be set aside and someone else get the glory. Let's just admit it. That's what our flesh is like. But guys, as a child of God, our desire that the Holy Spirit puts in us should be that He receives all the glory and that the world sees it, you see. And that's what was happening right here. Guys, when God calls us, when we do the work that God has called us to do, that mission that we've talked about, that He has given every single one of us to do, we are accomplishing one of the greatest purposes of our life. And it would be real easy to think that that purpose is that mission. But actually, you know what the greatest purpose is? Is to bring God glory through that mission, through whatever it is that He has called you to do. Our greatest purpose in life is to bring glory to God. I think that's a question worth asking for each one of us of our lives. Does my life bring glory to God Almighty? And not just, in some back alley or in the recesses of my mind, but to the extent that the world sees it? Can the world see God in your life, unmistakable, because whatever it is that He is doing through you could not be accomplished by you without His help, without His supernatural intervention. Guys, this is what He's called us to do. When He calls us to make disciples, right? Is that not what He's called us to do? The same thing applies. You're not bringing anything to the table that God desperately needs, okay? God's not up there saying, I really need to do this Great Commission thing, but if I don't have Carrie's expertise, if I don't have Terry's expertise, and if I don't have these people, it's not going to work. No. He wants to work through us to do things that we could never do. And then He receives the glory. And guys, when we are faithful to do that, one of these days, you know what we're going to hear Him say? Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. But guys, understand, when we hear that, it's not us that He's exalting. It's going to exalt the One who saved us. You see, the hero of the story, if we're talking about Pilgrim's Progress, it wasn't Christian. The hero of your story is not you. I don't care what Oprah says. Okay? The hero is Jesus Christ. And He is the only one worthy of being exalted. He's the hero that gives us the strength to do the things that He's commanded us to do. He's the hero who walks with us, who empowers us, who brings us back when we get off of the path. He's the one. He's the true hero of our story. And guys, that is why all of us are going to fall down at His feet, and we're going to take everything we ever received from Him and we're going to set them at His feet, because it's only through Him that it was even possible. And He will be glorified. How He can take feeble people like you and me and do things that are beyond this world is astonishing. It's impossible. But when we're submissive and obedient to our Lord, He will be exalted, not us. Praise God that when your Pilgrim's Progress is done being written, right? When our work is done, our hero will be exalted. He will be exalted. But does the exaltation of that true hero, of Jesus Christ, necessarily mean that everyone who sees it, all these nations that see it, all these people in your life that see it, does that necessarily mean that they will accept it and bow their knee to the true hero? No, sadly, it does not. Which is why we also can see in our story here is that when our job is finished, the rebellious will still be rebellious. They will still be obstinate. I want us all to notice what happens in a very easily overlooked verse, verse 17. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Now, that may sound just like a very insignificant verse that's detailing the postal service for Israel or whatever. That's not what it's trying to get across. What you guys remember who Tobiah is, right? He's the enemy here. He's the guy who's been trying to stop Nehemiah. He's one of those that have been trying to distract him and get him off the path that God has put him on. And he is continuing in that. Now, there was no doubt that work had been accomplished by God, right? So it said all of the nations could see it. There was no physical way those feeble Jews could have accomplished such a feat. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have the resources. And as you probably will remember many times from these first six chapters, oftentimes they didn't even have the desire to do it. You know, they didn't even want to. But they did it. It was done. And not one person who looked at it objectively could deny that it could be done. It could only be done supernaturally. It was nothing short of a miracle happening right in front of their very own eyes. And yet, as verse 17 shows, the obstinance of their enemies from without, like Tobiah, and from within, those Jews within Jerusalem who were aligned with him, continued on anyway. They just saw a massive miracle take place. And here they are, still passing the letters, trying to figure out a way to undermine Nehemiah and undermine what God was doing there in Israel. Now, I suspect that we have probably all heard a time or two, maybe you've even said it before, maybe in your BC days before you became a believer, but you've heard people probably say things similar to this. You know, I would believe in God if He'd just do a miracle. Just show me a miracle. Blow my socks off with a miracle. You ever heard anybody say something like that? Something akin to that? You know, here's how you answer that. Oh, really? That's how you answer that. Because it's not true. It's not true at all. One of the things that I think we learned very well from our study in the book of John last year was that a guy by the name of Jesus did a couple miracles here and there at one point in time, yes? Yeah, he did a ton of miracles all over the place. But even though he continued to do miracles, fewer and fewer people believed in him, didn't they? Yeah, exactly. It ended up killing him. You see, guys, what a true miracle from God does is it simply removes somebody's excuses. That's all. That's all that it does. A miracle from God does not remove someone's disbelief. If they're going to disbelieve, they're going to continue in that. The miracle of the completed wall removed any excuse that any of the surrounding nations had for not believing in the God of the Jews, right? This should have done it. They should have got it. And I'm sure maybe there were some who did believe. Maybe there were some people in those other nations, individuals who saw it and went, whoa, that must be legit. That must be a true God, not, you know, these fake gods that we're all serving. But the ones who didn't became hardened in their disbelief, didn't they? They just kept right on going. Their rebellion against God was exposed. It was made clear here as a result of this miracle that took place. And if you think about it, it's much the same as what happened with Moses and Pharaoh, isn't it? I mean, if there is a guy on this planet that had no excuse in believing that there was a God that he should bow his knee to, was it not Pharaoh? Right? I mean, geez Louise, God did so many miracles / plagues, however you want to look at it, through Moses, in front of Pharaoh and in front of all the Egyptians so that none of them could deny him. And yet the more God removed every excuse that Pharaoh had to disbelieve, the more he rebelled. And the harder his heart became. And the more he hated Moses. There's an unfortunate side effect. You see that here with Nehemiah too. They hated Nehemiah. And they hated him all the more now that God was doing supernatural things. It's the same, you know, when we examine the history of Nehemiah or Moses or the prophets or Jesus for that matter. One thing starts to get very clear. If a person stands in the public eye and confidently stands up for biblical principles, confidently stands up for what God's Word says and what God's Word tells them to do, they will be scorned and they will be ridiculed and they will be mocked. Okay? That's the unfortunate side effect of these things. And Scripture is real clear, guys, that the closer we get to the Lord's return, is this going to increase or decrease? Yeah, it's going to increase. But throughout history, God has still been in the business of removing man's excuses for not believing in Him, for not submitting to Him. And there will come a time in every single person's life. My hope is that time has already come for all of us, but that time will come in every person's life when all the excuses will be gone. Every last excuse will be gone. And when those excuses are gone, all that will be left is a clear choice. A choice. We have a tendency to think that if all the excuses are removed, then there is no choice left. You just simply go with what is obvious and truth. That's not the way it works. As we can see spelled out for us in Scripture, and in perhaps sadly as some of us may have seen in the lives of people that we have shared the gospel with, maybe over a period of time, when all those excuses are finally gone, all that's truly left is the choice to make. The choice to capitulate, the choice to accept, the choice to bow, the choice to take Jesus as your Savior and God as your Lord, or to rebel and say no thanks. That's what's left. Unfortunately, some will reject Him. Matter of fact, if we're to believe Scripture, and yes, we should, the majority will still reject Him. That's the wide road that's easy to follow and easy to find, and that's one of those, you know, sidetracks that sometimes guys on their pilgrim's progress get off on. But it's the narrow way that leads to salvation. And there will be few who find it, Scripture says. There will be those who reject Him and shake their fist at God in rebellion, should that surprise us. I think sometimes it still does as Christians. I think we have this idea that in America, at least, it should never be that overt. And yet it's getting that way more and more. More and more, as our culture continues going in the direction that Scripture says it will, we will see this more and more. It happened in Moses' day. It happened in Jesus' day. And as you can see here, it happened in Nehemiah's day. Verse 16 made it very clear there was no mistaking that the wall was built because of a miracle of God. But even in the face of that unmistakable miracle of the Almighty God, there were people still rejecting Him, still rebelling, still trying to undermine his work. Tobiah was doing that. His Jewish henchmen still hanging out in the city. They were all shaking their fists at God. The rebellious remained rebellious. But that's not just something that's happened in the past, guys. And it's not just something that's going to happen in the future. It happens right now, doesn't it? It happens today. Guys, the works of God, the miracles of God, are all around us. Just open your eyes. Just open your eyes. You know, I mean, Psalm 19 makes it very clear that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, right? Their expanse, the width of it, the depth and massiveness of it declares the work of His hands. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says this: "For that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? Excuse." There's that word. Without excuse. "So that they are then left to make a choice." God has revealed Himself in creation, guys. God has revealed Himself within each of us. But how many people today still refuse to acknowledge Him? Right? Many. How many people deny Him altogether? How many people maybe give, you know, some lip service to God, but they basically reduced Him to some kind of, you know, cosmic Santa Claus, the big man upstairs or something, you know, of that sort? How many people refuse to recognize God as creator and sustainer, as Lord and master of all? How many people refuse to see the gift that He's offered of grace and mercy and love poured out for them? And they see that miracle and they go, "No thanks, want nothing to do with it." That's rebellion, guys. That's rebellion. That's shaking their fists at God. Even if they're not doing it, you know, physically, in their heart, that's what they're doing. And did you know that that is exactly what our evangelism is supposed to do? Did you know that? I don't mean you're supposed to drag people to a place where they shake their fist at God. But when we share the gospel, we're to remove all their excuses. To bring them to a place where they can make a choice. Which means that sometimes those that we share the gospel with will shake their fist at God. And will refuse. Will rebel. When they reject the gospel, they're being rebellious and obstinate in God's eyes. Sadly, that is the case in Nehemiah's day. It's true today. It will be even more true in the future. But guys, those are not the only things that happen when we do our job well. Because when we do the work that God has called us to do, when that hero is exalted and we're not, which then forces others to make a choice, sometimes a choice for rebellion against God, then a third thing happens. The enemy will be exposed. The enemy will be made clear. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. And notice what's going on here, guys. For, in other words, verse 17 explains what was happening. Here's why. "For many in Judah were bound by oath to Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." As you can see here, there was a group of Jews inside Jerusalem who were secretly passing information back and forth to Tobiah, and I suspect some of the other guys that we have seen who have opposed themselves to the work of God here. These Jews either felt, and you know what? They probably had it all rationalized away as what they were doing was all right. But they either felt it was in their best interests to help Tobiah against Nehemiah, or they felt pressured to help him because of family ties, as you see mentioned there, or perhaps some form of indebtedness that they were in to this man. Now, remember, Tobiah was the governor of Ammon, of the Ammonites, and he is one of the thorns in Nehemiah's side. Since before he even got in the city, Tobiah was showing up and causing this guy grief. And every single time that Tobiah has come against the Jews, every single time he's been defeated. Every time. Now, not in battle, right? Not in war, not by even by argument or protest, but he was always defeated through the prayers and the actions of Nehemiah and the people of God, the Jews there in Israel. In the face of this opposition, the people kept doing God's work, didn't they? Right? They just kept right on going. They kept doing the work. And God prospered their faithfulness, as we have seen. But in spite of all of that, there were still traitors in their midst. Now, we might be amazed and say, wow, this huge miracle happens. How in the world are all these nations denying it? Guys, there were Jews in the city who may have even helped build the wall who were denying it, who were also rebellious and against Nehemiah. And these spies were giving Tobiah information, weren't they? Slipping him stuff that he needed. But guys, God did to those enemies what he always does. He exposes them. He exposed them. See, they already knew all about Tobiah's evil intentions, didn't they? Right? He's the big bad guy on the outside. We all know who he is. But see, now God was using the events here to expose even the hidden enemies that were inside the camp that they perhaps weren't even aware of. You know, Jesus says the same thing about the church, does he not? The disciples, I assume, had some questions for Jesus about who's a real Christian and who's not. Well, they didn't use the word Christian. It hadn't even been used yet. But who's a true disciple? Who's a true follower of Jesus and who isn't? And Jesus' response to them is very interesting. Because in our way of thinking, he must have given them a list, right? A list of earmarks to look for so that you can root out these wicked people the moment that they come into your church service. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, he told them, you know what? You're not even going to be able to tell the difference. Just like out in the wheat field, there will be tares, which are weeds that damage the wheat, but they look just like wheat. He says, if you go around trying to tear out all the tares, guess what you're going to pull up? You're going to pull up all the good wheat as well. He said, so you leave it to me. My job is to expose. And ultimately, when the Son of Man comes again, he will expose every single enemy that has been against him outside the camp, and sadly, sometimes even inside the camp, as we can see even here with Nehemiah. That's the work of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says very clearly when it says to beware because your sin will find you out. Don't we hate that verse? When I was a kid, I hated that verse. And the reason I hated it is because my mom would quote it to me all the time. I think she's covering her tracks, right? She didn't know where I was half the time, maybe, so she had to make sure I understood. Someone's with you all the time, and your sin will find... And it always did. Always did. But that's what Scripture says. Your sin will find you out. Guys, there is no such thing as secret sin. I know we fool ourselves into thinking that. The enemy gets us thinking that way. But sin that is supposedly behind closed doors is not. God is light, John says, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he will always shine his light on sin to expose it. Now, it may not happen right away, right? Because that same God who is holy and exposes is also merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And sometimes he's going to give time for that person to repent of that secret sin, that hidden sin. He's going to give them time. Yay, God. What an awesome thing that God does that, right? But make no mistake, if that repentance does not happen, he will expose that sin. He'll do it for the well-being of the person, and he'll do it for the well-being of his body, but ultimately he does it for the well-being of his glory. Because he's the one that receives the glory from his children. He exposed the spies here in our passage. And again, just like he will do in what we like to call the end times. Right? 2 Thessalonians tells us that the one who restrains evil will be removed, and the man of lawlessness, we all call him the Antichrist, he will be revealed. You know what that word means literally? Exposed. He will be exposed. That means he's going to be around for a while, and nobody's going to be quite sure who he is or what he is. He will be exposed for the rebellious, bloody tyrant that he is, you see. And God will expose him. It'll be made plain as day. God's enemy will be seen for who he truly is. Now, does that mean when people see him for who he truly is, that everyone will just run away screaming? No, I don't want that. No. There will still be those who will rebel against God and follow him. It boggles the mind. And yet that's what Scripture says will happen. And that same pattern that we see in Nehemiah, that we will see in the end times, will be the same pattern that we'll see when Jesus ultimately returns. That wonderful day, right, when we all stand before him, when Jesus returns, he will be exalted, right? Yes, he will, absolutely. Scripture says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not some, every. But understand, guys, that doesn't mean that every knee will bow willingly. It's not saying that. Many will bow simply because they will have been physically broken by the presence of God. But even though they will have been physically broken and bowing before Jesus, they will still be in their rebellion. People say, if God was here, if God just showed himself to us, if God just spoke from the sky, if God did a miracle, then I'd believe. It's not true. Because there will be those who will be standing before God Almighty, bowing before Jesus Christ, his Son, and they will still have rebellion in their hearts. They will still be shaking their fists at him. Man's sin knows no bounds. And it is not the cute little thing that we call mistakes sometimes. This is the pinnacle of what Satan began in the garden. It is outright rebellion against God. And guys, God wants to expose those things. God wants to expose those things. In the last days, even though the hero will be exalted, the rebellious will be still obstinate. And as the rebellious are obstinate, then they will all be exposed as the enemies of God that they are. That Antichrist that will ride into power, right? Everyone loves him. Wave of peace and prosperity. He will be exposed for who he is, and he will be bound, and he will be thrown in the lake of fire forever. It's about as exposed as it gets. And so will be true for all who rebel. All who shake their fists at God. Guys, my point this evening is this. I think the pattern is pretty clear throughout history. Whether it's Nehemiah's day that we're reading about here, whether it's our day, whether it's the future that we're talking about, or even if it's just an allegorical book that was written back in the 1600s. The reality is this. We all fall into one of those two categories. Every last one of us. You know, there's not like 25 categories you can be in. There's two. You are either for God or you are against God. That's all that there is. Either way, you will be exposed. There is no way to cover up who you belong to. You understand? Now, as Christians, we should not want to. We should be willing to expose it all the time so that all can see it. Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit, did he not? Absolutely. The fruit is evidence now that will be judged later. Okay? And when it is judged, on that day when you stand before Jesus in heaven, you are going to hear one of two things. Either you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That verse makes me smile every time I hear it, man. I want to hear that. I want to hear that. However my life ends up, I want to hear those words. You are either going to hear that, or you will hear these terrifying words from Matthew chapter 7. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You know what that word is? Rebellion. Rebellion. Now I know exactly which of the two I want to hear. Do you know which one you're going to hear on the day that you stand before Jesus Christ? If you're unsure, you can be sure. You can make that sure. You see, none of us will stand before Jesus and hear those words because we were just so doggone good at this. We will hear it because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God, and the supernatural work that He did through our lives. That's why. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, this is available to you. This is something you can make sure by bowing your knee to Jesus Christ, to stop shaking your fist in God's face and saying, "I will not have you to rule over me." His rule is gentle and kind. His rule is for our benefit, and it's based on love. It's not harsh and cruel. Why would we ever say no? I encourage you tonight, if that's where you're at, pray to the Lord. Tell Him you want to bow your knee. Tell Him you want to submit to Jesus. Accept Him as your Savior. Accept Him as your Lord and Master. And I want to talk to you about that. If that's something you're doing, I want to talk to you about that. Not that I have anything great to bear, but as a body, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help one another, disciple one another, care for one another. I want to do that. For those of you who are already believers, I suspect that's almost all of us, if not all of us, you might think, "Well, this has nothing to do with me." I think it does. First of all, we need sometimes to understand the framework within which our Christian walk happens. We will one day stand before Jesus. And I know in the day-to-day drudgery of life, sometimes it feels like that's never going to come. Or even worse, we don't even think about it. We just live for the moment, just barely giving any thought whatsoever to the Lord. Guys, these things should encourage us. If there's secret sin in our lives, deal with it. Ruthlessly deal with it. Repent. Turn from that sin because God will expose it. If you are afraid of the enemy, if you're afraid of what the enemy might do, remember your God does the impossible. That's who you serve, and He's the one who says He will care for you, and He will expose the enemies and bring what was meant to be in the darkness into light. That's who you serve. We need to be reminded of that. And be reminded, guys, that every single day of your walk, every single day of your relationship with Jesus Christ is heading toward a specific place. And that is the feet of Jesus Christ. You get to spend time at His feet now. We just can't see Him. But someday we will be at His feet literally, physically, in His presence. How awesome will it be to be at His feet when we have already developed that discipline this side of heaven of sitting at His feet and being still and worshiping and pouring out our heart to Him and being obedient and faithful so that He receives all the glory for everything that happens in our life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You so much for this evening, and I thank You for this section of Scripture, Lord. I pray that you would use it as you see fit. I know there's a variety of subjects in here, Lord, but you are always so faithful to take any and all of them, shape them to our circumstance, shape them to our life, and speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would do that tonight. Lord, bring conviction where conviction is necessary. Bring strength where we are weak. Lord, bring encouragement where we're faltering and afraid. Lord, in all of this, might our eyes be turned to you. You are our King. You are our strong tower and our rock. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one who has strayed. Thank you that all of that is true. And might we live our lives in a way that brings glory to you, not to ourselves, not satisfying our own lusts and comforts and whims, but instead living our life to glorify you. Lord, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Change us, renew our minds, and change our character so that we might be those tools in your hands to do whatever it is you choose to do for your glory. And Lord, if there is any in this room tonight who do not know you, whether they've been pretending to and don't, or maybe they just never have, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring them to that place of choice, removing all excuses. And I pray, Lord, that they would choose you, that they would choose life, salvation, eternal life. Holy Spirit, do the work in our hearts tonight that only you can do. And thank you for it. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me?